Debated on what I was going to bring tonight. There's a couple things I want to focus on, see if we can tie them all together. And we're, of course, going to have the Lord's table, and I want to give a little instruction for the Lord's table, because when we do that, questions come up and folks are afraid to ask. So I'll just cover some things here in a little bit concerning how we believe the Bible teaches the Lord's table should be done. But in Romans chapter number 16, we've entitled this chapter, The Practicality of Grace. And I noticed in reading through the book of Romans, and we've talked about it and mentioned it a number of times, how many individuals are mentioned in this chapter. I'm going to go back and look at a couple of them in a little bit. But this morning we talked about my gospel in chapter 16 and verse number 25. And this evening I was planning on bringing a message on my church. And not that it is my gospel only, not that I came up with the gospel, not that I invented the gospel, but I have been put in Christ. I have been put in His righteousness. I have been put in the gospel. And I have been put in His righteousness and put in His light. And we walk in light. We are light as He is light. And we're to be children of light. And then we come to my church. We invited folks from our family to come down, my siblings, and I don't know who will come down for our family get together. We don't get together as much as everybody would like to, and everybody's got a reason, excuse, or whatever. But we invited them to come to, and they put it out to Rocky's church. That ain't right. I'm going to correct them. But the truth is, since I've been saved and got involved in church, it's been my church. If I'm a part of the church, it's my church, because I'm a part of Christ's body, a local church. And I will say this, that when I talk about a church, it'd be good to get in this habit. When you see the word church in the Bible, think about what that word means. The word in the Greek language is ekklesia, the Latin word is church, where we get the word church from, and the translator saw fit to leave the word church in the English Bible from the Latin church, to make it a different type of assembly. And I don't think they were making a mistake in doing that. There's been a lot of discussion of that, but, and I didn't want to get sidetracked in this, but I'm going to mention it a little bit here. The word ecclesia means an assembly, a called out, a gathered together assembly. So I've just gotten the habit of understanding what a church is, and the only way an assembly fits and the word church is properly understood in the Bible is when the church is talking about the Bible is talking about a church is talking about a local congregation, an assembly. If we're not assembled, we're not a church. And there's a couple of verses that can be twisted enough to make it sound like we're talking about some universal invisible kingdom out there that was introduced a few centuries after the Bible was written. And there's a couple of verses that do talk about the assembly when we get to heaven. There's actually one verse that talks about the assembly in the Old Testament when the Israelites were gathered around Moses. They were assembled together. I want to read a few verses here. And before we even get to them, Jeff, good luck with coming up with the title of the message today. You can call it whatever you want to. Call it the Lord's Table or whatever, because we will get to that eventually. But there's a couple of things I wanted to point out. And first of all, let me just very quickly go over the text that I will read through and comment a few things. So, my church. And I'm going to say this, my perception. This was going to be my message. I'm just going to give it to you very quickly. My perception is everything. How I perceive thing is everything. I talked about this morning my gospel. It's not mine in that I came up with it. It is mine that I joined Christ in the good news, in the gospel. And I use the illustration of a bus. And I drive a school bus. It's my bus. It's really not my bus, but it's called my bus. And the kids that ride the bus, it's called their bus. And our perception, none of us own that bus. who knows who owns it? I don't even know who owns it. But we take charge, and we are a part of that bus route. And our perception is everything. And I use this often in understanding the eternal and the everlasting life we have in Christ. Are we talking about, and here's when we trust Christ as our Savior, we use this terminology, which really isn't correct, but it's the only way we can understand it. And I'll tell you why in just a minute when we look at one of these names specifically. We say, would you ask Jesus into your life? Well, we perceive it that way. This is my life. I want to ask Jesus into my life or into my heart. That almost sounds more spiritual, doesn't it? To ask Jesus to come into my life. And the reality is, when we grow in the Lord, when we begin to understand things, we realize we didn't just ask Him to come into our life. We ask admission into His life. And God doesn't turn anybody away. When we become Christians, Christ, when we are believers, we become in Christ. We are in Christ. And there is a different perspective. You see what I'm getting at there? And how we see it. And even when we talk about, and young people especially are good at this, well, this is my life. I wonder what God wants me to do with my life. Our perception of, is it my life or is it His life? Borrowed from Him. You see what I'm getting at there? It's a totally different perspective. When we talk about our body, someone mentioned to me this morning about years ago how they didn't understand that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. When you realize my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we treat our body a whole lot different. Hello? Are you with me? Are you still following me? This is God's body. I'm just borrowing it for a while. This is God's life that I just get to live for a while. This is, and we talk about my family, and we're so possessive of, this is my family, these are my children, this is my husband, my wife, my grandchildren, whatever the case may be, my siblings. No, we're part of God's family, and that's far more important. Uh-oh, did I lose some people there? Christ is the head of the church. We ought to be more concerned, and not more, of course, our family is important, don't get me wrong. But our perceptive, sometimes we lose sight of what is the most important thing. If we can put a value on one or another, of course, our family is important. In fact, God's instituted three institutions, the home, the government, the civil government, and the church. All three of them are important. It's best if they're all working in simultaneously together with each other, but usually that's not the case. Now, I say all that, let me just read some verses here, and Paul is using some very personal and very practical applications. I want to focus on a couple of them in a minute, but I want to read in Romans 16, and verse number 16, it says, salute. And by the way, we're going to have the Lord's table tonight. There are two ordinances given to a local church, baptism and the Lord's table. Now, some churches practice foot washing. That's never given. And I know, that's gross. I like that face, Linda. I agree with you completely with that face you're making. Ew, I ain't washing nobody's feet. I don't like to clip my own toenails. Some people say, well, we ought to be biblical, and verse number 16, we'll do foot washing, and then we'll practice this in verse number 16. Salute one another with a what? A holy kiss. Oh, boy. Pucker up. and that is a salutation. My wife jokes about, she's in the nursery, so I can talk about her. We visited somebody years ago that said that we're not friendly enough at our church. Usually folks say the opposite. And he said, well, we're just not friendly, especially this gentleman, as we visited, we're leaving the house, especially the ladies in the church. You're not as friendly as you ought to be. And as we were leaving, I didn't realize what was happening. He kissed my wife, not on the cheek, on the lips. I thought, whoa, what in the world was that? bless you in the name of the Lord. But that's just, we don't do that around here, okay? Well, my wife and I will, but the rest of you. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and write books about them, write articles about them, broadcast it on live stream, and tell everybody about their errors. Put it on Facebook. Is that what it says? Just walk away. And by the way, this is the context of a local church. If someone comes in, hey, just let them go, all right? We don't have to let God deal with them. And I know there's a balance there that I won't get into right now. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. Now we're going to go back and see what the introduction to these verses are in just a minute. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The unlearned, those that have not been grounded in the doctrines of the Scripture. And there's a lot of folks that just don't take time to be grounded in the Scriptures. That's why I'm emphasizing, encouraging you to memorize, meditate, study the Word of God on your own. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. In other words, everybody around the world that he's writing to, churches in Rome, local assemblies in Rome, that he's not been there. You're familiar with Paul's writing to the church of Rome, the churches in Rome, and that everybody around the world has heard of their testimony, of their obedience. But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good, and I love this, and simple concerning evil. We've got this mentality today that in order to reach people, I've got to live in their wickedness. I need to understand all the evil and all the wickedness. So I'm going to be ignorant. I'm purposely ignorant in a lot of that stuff. And I joke, and I was talking about my bus this morning. I told this before a couple of years ago. I found this little thing on the bus. I have to check the bus to see if anybody forgot anything. Make sure there's no kids sleeping. That's happened a couple of times. I found this little thing. I don't know what this thing is. It looks like it almost looks like it's some kind of a pen to write on a computer. I've seen those where you write on the pen. And there's a little plug in that end to plug a USB port thing into it. And I had no idea what it was. And I thought in the afternoon when the kids get on, it was in the back of the bus. It belongs to a junior high or high school kid. So I just asked them, somebody lose this for their computer or something? I don't know what it is. And they all just... I've never seen the bus so quiet before. After I went and sat down, one of the kids came up. Actually, she was getting off the bus. And she said, that's a vape pen, and it belongs to so-and-so. I saw him with it this morning. I learned what a vape pen was. I'm purposely ignorant of those things. By the way, that's not a part of my world. Folks talk about the musicians and Hollywood actors and actresses. I don't even know who they are, and I could care less who they are. I'm ignorant of those things, and I'm fine with that. Now I know what a vape pen is, so the next time I find one. All I do is tell the school, hey, I found this. I brought it into the manager and said, I found this. He knew what it was right away. And the picture of the marijuana on it kind of was a dead giveaway, too. I don't know. I didn't know what it was. To me, it looks like ragweed. I'm not sure what the difference is. They just watched the video and found out exactly who it was, and I didn't have to say anything. He was just gone for a week or so. But that's what God's saying. Be simple concerning evil. We don't have to understand. We don't have to know all the... Now, if you have a job where you have to know those things, I should probably know that for bus driving. Now I do know. I got an education that day. But be simple. We don't have to know and understand all the wickedness that's going on. Our world's a wicked place. We don't have to be indulged in that. In the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. When the God of peace, and I like that that wording that's given there, the God of peace. How can a God of peace allow such wickedness? God doesn't allow the wickedness, it's the devil. And one day he is going to destroy the devil. He is the God of peace, and he's going to destroy sin and wickedness, and the author of all sin and wickedness, the devil himself. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. There's one of the three closing amens of Revelation chapter 16. Verse number 21, Timotheus, my work fellow. Now I'm going to talk about some of these names in a minute, but Timotheus, my work fellow. What a compliment. A work fellow. Someone who works in the work of the Lord. Someone who's there. You can count on him. He can always be there and always know if there's a job to be done, he's the first one to volunteer and he's right by your side. And Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. And by the way, my kinsmen, that might throw some people off. Jesus talked about Timothy in other scriptures as his son in the Lord. My kinsman is not necessarily someone that's genetically related to me, not someone's my second cousin twice removed or whatever, and not my brother or my aunt or my uncle, my brother in the Lord. And by the way, my brothers in the Lord, I love just as much. And in reality, when it comes to eternal things, I have a love for my brothers in the Lord even more than my brothers and sisters in the flesh. Now, some folks don't understand that because they've not grown up in the world that I've grown up in. We won't go any farther with that. But I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The chamberlain of the city, I don't know what that means exactly. And some of you see that, well, he must have been the one who's in charge of the finances. Rome was a big city. I don't think he was in charge of all the finances of Rome. But he had some position, evidently in some type of government official, but he was a Christian, and Quartus, a brother. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, let's go back, and we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church in a little bit. But the first thing I notice in Romans 16, and we've talked about it a number of times on Wednesday nights, the names in Romans chapter number 16. All these names, we talked about there's 35 of them by my count, and a couple of you counted them, came up with the same number. I would encourage you, if you want to spell them, as I did, turn off spell check, because that's going to change it every time. But there's some unusual names. But let me ask you, And you can read a number of different places, and not everybody's going to agree on this. And I don't agree with everything I'm going to say, but some people say, well, these aren't really real people that Paul's talking about. Some folks would say, well, these are names that Paul pulled out of a hat. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. I've heard people say that. I don't know if you've ever read anything that says that, and probably not with the commentaries that we read that take the Bible literally. But some would say they were used of God specifically to show us something about ourselves or different types of people that we will deal with in the church. And I think there might be some truth to that. And if you study names in the Bible, you realize that names are very significant. I used to think, well, maybe God didn't name people till they were adults and they saw their character. Now, when I understand God's knowledge and realize that God knows everything, he knew their character before they were born. And he arranged to give them those names. Is it coincidence that their character fits with those names? And one name that I'm going to talk about here specifically, it's significant to understand this. Or do we understand, as I believe this, God is bigger and wiser than we can understand? Now, that person has that name, and God arranged it so he can have that name, so he can illustrate something that name represents, or that message. It's much like in the book of Revelation, and I'm going to refer to one of those. In the chapters 3 and 4, there are 7 churches listed. The names of those churches, and by the way, they are 7 literal churches that have a pastor, that have a meeting place, that gather together on a regular assembly, a local assembly. And those churches, also their name is significant. God arranged it that way. And those names also, in the arrangement of the order of those names geographically and how they're listed in the book of Revelation, I believe God's big enough to do this, that they also teach us something about the ages in Christian history, or in history since the beginning, since the first or the second coming of Christ. Some would call it church history. But those names are important. Now, I want you to look at something here in verse number 11 in Romans chapter number 16. Verse 11 in Romans 16. I got to look at that clock long enough to see if I'm looking at the second hand or the minute hand. We're okay. Verse number 11. I don't want to take too much time here, but I want you to see something here. Verse number 11. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Let me ask you something, Bible scholars. There are different groups in the New Testament in Jesus' day. We're used to hearing the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Who are the Herodians? Who are the Herodians? Does anyone know? Think of this. Herod the Tetrarch. They're what?
Followers of Herod.
They're what? I'm sorry?
Followers of Herod.
Followers of Herod. Herod's our king. Herod's the one that we... And Herod was all the Herods were pretty wicked people. Herod the not so great, and then down from him. And the Herodians. Now, this person's name, salute Herodion, my kinsman, my brother. And again, the name, we don't know. My guess is as good as your guess. Or one commentary is as good as another. We're all... commentators are just a bunch of commentators. So, nobody really knows who Herodion is as an individual, but I think of immediately when I see that name, the Herodians. And Paul says, he's my brother. He's a disciple of Herod. Herod was not a friend to Christians, to say the least. Herod was not a friend to the Jews unless he can get something out of them. He was a good politician. He was a friend to anybody who he can get money and get votes from. And that's just who he was. Now, Paul says, Herodion is my kinsman, my relative. He's a friend that's related to me in the Lord. And again, we talk about Paul's family. That's another matter. And then notice this. This is what I really want to see. Greet them that are the household of Narcissus. I've been kind of joking about that name. Which are in the Lord. The household of Narcissus. Does that name mean anything to you? Where does that name come from? I did a little Google search. Google knows everything. Google knows things God doesn't even know, right? I'm joking about that, okay? Somebody goes, oh, really? No. But Herodian, Narcissus, the household of Narcissus, that name originates with Greek mythology. There was a man named in Greek mythology. And of course, that carries as much weight as Christian tradition. That's how much credit I give to Christian tradition. He was much like Pastor Fritz. He was a hunter and he was handsome. My wife looked this up and she conferred this to me. In fact, he was much like Pastor Fritz in his character. And he was a strong man and a well-known. And he was known not only for his prowess in the woods and his great exploits, but also for his handsome looks. And of course, they didn't have mirrors on the wall. They couldn't say mirror, mirror on the wall. That's Snow White and Seven Dwarfs, isn't it? Seven Doofs or something. Or who is that? I don't know. And by the way, the fairy tales, we said, well, I don't believe in Greek mythology, but you watch all the silly fairy tales are the same thing. In fact, that's where most of them come from, but we won't get into that right now. Narcissus, was looking in the pond, admiring his beauty one day. And there were nymphs that came up out of the pond. What are they? We would call them mermaids, all right? And I think one of them's name was Ariel. The mermaids came up out of the pond, and these mermaids were ones that seduced men to do terrible things. These nymphs had no power over Narcissus. He was so strong, he was so handsome, he was so stuck on himself that all he did is wanted to see himself. You guys get out of the way. I don't want to look at you. I just want to look at myself. I'm the best looking one of the whole group. I look better than you do. And as he was staring into the pond, again, this is mythology, okay? This isn't Bible. You understand that, all right? As he was looking at himself in the pond, he became a flower. To this day, it's called a narcissus flower. You see them in the springtime around here. I have some planted around the building here in the springtime. They're one of my favorite spring flowers. We call it today a daffodil. That is the flower, that narcissus, and that's the official Greek name of the daffodil, is the narcissus plant, the narcissus flower. That's where that comes from that Greek lesson, that Greek legend. Now, you fast forward a few years when we became smarter than God and came up with ideas to solve all man's problems and modern psychology. Now, I'm not against modern psychology. I'm not against science as long as it does not contradict the scripture. And most of its purpose is to contradict, to prove that there is no God. But psychology used that mythology to come up with a term to define someone who is a narcissist. Which means that they are what? Anybody know? They're self-centered. They're in love with themselves. They could run for political office and probably win. They could be the boss at your workplace and probably in charge of everything. They're self-indulgent. They've got that personality where it's all about them and it's all about who I am and what I have accomplished in life. Now, God says, of them that are the household of Narcissus. And by the way, all of the scripture is given for our edification. This isn't just a coincidence that this man had the same name as Narcissus. I believe God was maybe trying to tell us something about our personalities. The religion of our day is the religion of self. It's all about self-esteem, self-actualization, self-gratification. That's what our world is all about today. And we say, well, that's the world, that's not us. The truth is, if we were to look at ourselves honestly, we would see we got a whole lot more of self in us than we want to admit. The thing that I personally struggle with the most in my life is what some folks would say, narcissism. It's another word for pride. That I am somebody, that I know something that you don't know, and I deserve something. I came across a book that was recommended to me by a couple of my kids a couple of years ago, I think now, called When Narcissism Comes to the Church. And I thought, oh, this would be good. I can blast so-and-so. I can see that in their life. And I started reading the book, and I thought, wait a minute, I don't like this book so much. Because it's not, I can't use it for ammunition to shoot at other people. I see that God's using it to show me who I am, what I am, and how real this is in my life. And how much my life is all about me. My family, my job, my car, my house, my possessions, my desires, my will, my purpose. Instead of, God says, to die to ourselves that we might live in Christ, we want to gather things or we want to be in charge of things. And God says, notice again the verse, of those that are the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. That's interesting. We're talking about Christian people here, not the world. That's easy to point to the world. Say, oh, look at them. They're all about self and self-gratification and self-righteousness. And the truth is, I got a note from someone this week that's new in their Christian life and getting real and serious with God and trying to find answers and understand things on their own. They're not raised in church, so they don't know all the pet answers, so they're asking questions, and I like that. Rather than say, "Oh yeah, well, that's what we've always done," and he said that he asked questions about things once in a while, and I tell him, and his statement this week that struck me is, "The more I see myself or who I am, the more wicked I realize how I am, how wicked I am." And I said, "That's the beginning of walking with God." And that is the whole purpose of the Bible, and especially the book of Romans, to show us our wickedness. Not everybody else's wickedness, but our wickedness and the righteousness, the holiness, the purity, the cleanliness of our God. And we realize that we're nothing without Him, that we can do nothing without Him, that we deserve nothing but death. The wages of my sin is death, but the gift of God. Thankful it's a gift. It's not something I can earn, not something that I should earn, but it's a gift of God, His eternal life, that God commendeth His love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While there's nothing good and nothing lovely in us, God loved us. When I see the depths of my depravity, I see the riches of God's love and God's grace. And until I see myself for who I am and realize that all my self-love and all my self-righteousness and all my self-admiration and all my lifting myself up and thinking that I deserve something, thinking that I have earned something, and I'm nothing, but God is everything. I write to Narcissus, the household of Narcissus. Not necessarily the person, but his household, which is all of us live in that household, which are in the Lord. We're in the Lord, but we still struggle with it. Do you understand what Paul's saying throughout the book of Romans? And I believe that this was a real person. I don't know. I wouldn't want that name if I was him. I'd want to change my name. Maybe change my name to Narc. I don't know. No, that wouldn't help it either, would it? He's writing to a real person, but then he's using that, and God's using that and puts that in there for a reason for us. And I don't understand all of this. I don't understand the wisdom and the knowledge and the foreknowledge and the teaching of the Word of God. But I think of this day that we live in today. This day of Laodicea, I mentioned something about the seven churches in Revelation. The day of Laodicea. What's the name Laodicea mean? We think of it, that's the lukewarm church, the last church in the book of Revelation. The name itself means the people's rights. We have rights. I'm right and you are wrong. Wouldn't you say that's the attitude today? In the pagan world as well as in the Christian world. And that we think we got it all figured out. Now we can fuss and fight with each other all we want to, and Paul gives the instruction in here as we read a little bit. Hey, those that are contrary to us, just walk away. We don't have to correct the world. We don't have to correct them. They'll do their thing, we'll do our thing, and we'll walk with Jesus. Wow. That kind of messes everything up, doesn't it? That won't sell many things. That won't get big crowds or whatever. But that's what God gives us, that instruction. Now, with that, I'm going to jump ahead to the Lord's table. And because the question comes up oftentimes of why do we do certain things or how do we do this as far as the Lord's table. And I want to show you where we get this from in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 before we observe the Lord's table tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Let me say this again. I am of the conviction, and I came to it from the Bible, not necessarily from Bible commentaries, not necessarily from the church or different places that I grew up and family or whatever, but just by studying the Bible and taking the Bible for what it says, that the ordinances, and they're not sacraments. Sacraments are something we do to earn or merit favor with God. And I know a lot of people call them sacraments. I used to give one of the deacons in the church I was saved in. He'd always talk about, we're going to celebrate the sacraments tonight. Where the cups and the platters were kept in the kitchen. He called, this is where the sacraments are. They're not the sacraments. They're the ordinances. There's a difference. But the sacraments, are given to the local church. The two sacraments that we observe are not foot washing and not kissing each other with a holy kiss or an unholy kiss, whatever, unless you're married. But that's still a holy kiss. Never mind. My wife's not here to tell me to do this, but we'll just leave that one at that. But the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's table. They're given for a local assembly, a local church. That's the biblical teaching. But it's not a popular teaching today. I just got something in the mailing last week. I hung on to it just because I knew we were going to have the Lord's table. They have little fruit snacks, Lunchables. That's what Brother Alexander called them, that, the Lunchable communion. And I've been in churches where they use these, so I'm not against them, but it's actually a convenience thing. You guys don't have to pour the things in the kitchen anymore. It comes with a little cup, a disposable cup, that has the juice in there, and then the wafer on the top. And you open one, you get the wafer, you open the next one, and it's kind of cool little things. But anyways, they're advertising that, and they're saying you can have, what do they call it? Nourish your spirit. They don't even call it the Lord's table or the sacraments, or because they want to include everybody. And this is a business. They're selling things. You can use these at assisted livings. And I would use it. I would have nothing against that if it's under the authority of a church to do an assisted living Lord's table with someone at baptism. Now, wait a minute. What's that have to do with baptism? At Bible study? Well, if it's in the church, at a college? And we're talking about, and everybody says, well, we're all Christians. We're all in this together. I've been baptized. Doesn't matter where I've been baptized, who I've been baptized by. Well, at concerts? At cruise destinations? Oh, that'd be cool. The next time I go on a cruise. That's why you guys got sick. You guys don't have the Lord's table on the cruise that you go on. Every time you go on a cruise, they come home sick. At family reunions, at festivals, maybe we could do that at Depot Days. We all brothers, right? And that's just the way the world thinks. That's the way modern Christianity thinks. And there's a whole list of things that that they go through and how you could use these. But biblically, I only see the Lord's table as used in a local church. I don't know. And again, this is not a popular teaching. There's a whole list. I only read the first column of all the suggested uses of places you can have the Lord's table. And I know most churches, and we're oddballs because we believe the Bible in a number of things. And this is just one of those areas folks say, I've been baptized. Doesn't matter where I've been baptized. Well, biblically, it does. Well, I can celebrate the Lord's table. We're going to have World Communion Day. Well, that's great, but that's not biblical. I don't know what good it does. And by the way, how do you apply the instruction that God gives, what we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians 11, to a worldwide church service? Let's look at Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I want you to read this. In verse number 20, it says, "Wherefore, or when ye come together," what is a church? A called out assembly. An assembly. When you come together. That's another understanding of a church. When you gather together as a church. Therefore, in one place, there's a church. This is not to eat the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. For not everywhere you gather together is a place that you eat the Lord's table. But a church is something that is unique, something that is special, that Jesus is the head of. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper and is hungry, and another is drunken. It's hung up there with the drunken. Well, they must use alcohol because they're talking about being drunk. That same idea is gorged themselves, or what are we going to say, a gluttony. And overeating, overdrinking, it's not about ourselves. What have ye not houses to eat and drink in? You're to gather together in your houses for that purpose, and to despise ye the church of God, the assembly of God. The assembly of God is different than the assembly of family get-togethers or reunions or college or youth groups or whatever the case, family reunions and festivals and all those things that are listed on here. We're talking about meeting together as a church, the assembling of God's people. The same that have not. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, that's fine that you're participating at the Lord's table, but don't call it the Lord's table if you want to be biblical. That would not be proper. For I have received, and Paul says in verse number 23, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. I say, if you go back and study the Gospels, you'll find out that this was not the Passover. This was after the meal was ended. And Judas had been identified, and Judas had left. And now he introduces them to the Lord's table with the 11 disciples that are left. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in... There's a key word there. What's that word? Remembrance of me. Some of us were brought up in a church that said when you partake of the Lord's table, when you eat that bread, it becomes Christ's physical body inside your stomach. It's kind of creepy to me, but that's what we were taught. Some say they change it to the physical body of Christ before they eat it. No, Jesus said you just do it in remembrance of me. You're doing it to remember my body that was broken for you. In the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance. Again, remembrance of me. And again, the church I was brought up in said, when you drink that, and they, of course... The only wine I ever drank growing up was what they served us in church. They drank real wine, and they said, when you swallow it, it turns into blood. I don't want to cough it up because that tastes awful. But the wine was bad enough going down. But that's just what we were taught. Jesus said very clearly, you're doing this in remembrance. There's no supernatural power in the bread. There's no supernatural power in the juice. It's simply done in remembrance. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you're symbolizing, just like baptism is a symbol of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, you're symbolizing or showing the Lord's death till he come. That remembering, and it's a reminder to us and as a body of believers, as a church, that Jesus died for us. His body was broken. His blood was shed for us, for our salvation. There's no magical power in the bread or in the juice. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And again, if you study the scriptures out, you study the gospels out, you'll find out that Judas left because Jesus wanted to make sure. And Jesus knew that Judas was not saved. The disciples didn't know that, but Jesus did. He made sure that he left because he could not be guilty of Judas partaking of the Lord's table unworthily. In other words, it's for saved people. It's for people that are members of the church. The church was founded not in Acts chapter number 2, but in the Gospels. Jesus was the first pastor. The disciples were the first members, a called out assembly. He said, come out and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. They became one body. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. When you come together for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's table, tarry ye one for another. There's something we do as pictured in that verse, just as a reminder as we partake of the Lord's table. When the deacons, the servants pass out the bread. We wait till everyone has the bread. We wait for each other, and then we all eat it together. The same when we drink the juice. We drink it together. We tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. And he that come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. If I have aught against my brother, I should not eat unworthily. But I should make it right with my brother. Now, let me ask you, if you have a brother that lives and you're talking about a universal, invisible kingdom out there somewhere, or you're talking about a national communion day, if you're not right with somebody else, how are you going to make it right? How are you going to make it right and then partake of the Lord's table? In an assembly, when we're gathered together, if I have something that's not right with someone else, I can make it right and then partake of the Lord's table. So the Lord's table is an ordinance of the church, just to be clear, and to make sure that we understand this. It is not something that has any saving power any more than baptism has any saving power. Now, some churches, the church I grew up in, said baptism makes you a child of God. No, salvation makes you a child of God. The Lord's table is something that makes you a part of the church. No, you participate in the Lord's table because you are a part of the church. That's just, they've got that completely backwards, as is the case in most churches. Or somebody say, well, it's just something that every Christian ought to do. But the only place that it can really fit is in a local assembly, a gathered together assembly of believers that know the Lord Jesus Christ, that have become members of that church, that have identified with the death, the burial, and the resurrection, made public testimony that I am a child of God and I'm joining with this church. I'm assembling with this church. I'm a part of this body. I've been baptized under the authority of this church, and I've assembled and joined with this church, and now I want to partake of the Lord's table with my church. It's not my church because I'm the pastor. It's my church because I'm a member of that church. And it's His church. And He's my Savior because I'm identified, because He saved me. And now I am His and He is mine. And we belong to each other. We belong to Him. The Lord's table is for folks, first of all, that know they're saved. Second, they've been properly baptized by and recognized by that assembly, and they are a member of that assembly that's partaking of the Lord's table. I find it interesting that we as Bible-believing Christians are often condemned because we stand for the Bible in this matter, and yet I have actually been in Catholic services where they offer the Mass. Now, they teach that the Mass is saving power, and it is something, and some people say it's the same as the Lord's table. It is not the same as the Lord's table. And they make it very clear that if you are not a practicing Catholic, or in my case, a practicing Lutheran, that you cannot partake of the Lord's table. They make it very clear. But then when we take a biblical stand for what the Lord's table is and what salvation is and what baptism is and what the local church is, folks say, oh, you can't do that. Wait a minute, it's okay if they do it, but it's not okay if we do it. They don't teach any of the Bible. They don't believe any of the Bible. And yet we believe the Bible, and we've got to stick with what the Bible says. We want you, if you're a member of the church, to partake of the Lord's table. You don't have to leave if you're not a member of the church, but we would ask you to examine yourself, make sure that, first of all, I'm saved. I've been baptized. Now, I'm not going to go around and keep score. I'm not going to check off the marks. We don't do that. I've been places where they do that. But the Lord's table is for the local assembly. Are you with me tonight? You understand what I'm saying? And if you're not a part of this local assembly, we would ask you just to let it pass by, okay? And you can spend the time in prayer. And pray for us, we need your prayer. Oh, I need your prayer. I already told you, I'm a narcissist. Huh? By the way, we all are, if we want to be real and honest, because our life is all about us. It needs to be about others. Jesus said that we ought to serve others and love others better than ourselves. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that one. And that's just who we are. But this is our assembly, our church, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. So I'm going to ask you.